Very, very happy to have all of you with us tonight. And I'm aware of the fact that some folks in situations like this really legitimately put forth a lot of effort to be here. And I want you to know that that's well noted and appreciated. We are grateful for your presence. While you're getting seated and settled, if you take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament, and I want you to mark Psalm 51. We'll get to it directly, as my granddaddy would say. And then turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28. I've said repeatedly that I reject prosperity theology. And that is the doctrine that is prevalent, unfortunately, in some circles that says, if I'm a Christian, if you do what I want you to do and you send me a little money, then somehow you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That everything's going to be good in your life. And that's, again, the Greek word is baloney. It just doesn't work that way. However, on the other hand, there are some things that, for lack of a better term, hinder the blessings of God. One writer and one work that I had consulted on this calls it roadblocks to prosperity. And I dare say that everybody in this room tonight is interested in prosperity or in being successful. But dear folk, please, let's let God define prosperity. Why is it, and it bothers me, I saw it in juvenile court. Those of you that work in education, you see it all the time when you ask kids, what is your goal in life? And it's 99 times out of 100, it's financial. It's not to make money, but to make a lot of money. And we are in the midst, in fact, we're missing something this very moment that illustrates how our country has lost our direction, and that is athletics and what it's done to us. And some of us are old enough to remember the very first Super Bowl. And if you had told me back then, watching Bart Starr and that bunch, what would be on our level, if you will, or what the level of attention it would have tonight, I'd have said, there's no way. But look at what the world considers to be prosperous. Look at what the world considers in terms of what's a success and what's not. The psalmist started the great book of Psalms in Psalm chapter 1 when he talks about a righteous man. He talks about a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then he says in verse 3, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And there's that word again. And immediately people think in terms of being rich. Well, I submit to you tonight, please, with the help of your prayers, that God's plan for prosperity is in the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. And we're going to break it down very, very carefully because this is a difficult passage for people in the 21st century. We want to go to heaven just like we are. We want to be right with God just like we are. And Proverbs 28 shoots holes in that. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Did you see that? He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Folks, I've said it repeatedly, and I thank you for your patience. I listened to it for 26 years. People do not understand. We would not have a criminal trial, but that somebody not only did what they're accused of, but they lied about it. And they tried to cover it up. And that is the mindset of our society, that if I somehow cover up what I've done, guess what? It didn't happen. And people honestly believe that if I can cover it up, then it didn't happen. I ran across a quote one time by somebody I thought to be pretty wise that said, he who falls into sin is human. He that grieves over his sin is a saint. And he who boasts about his sin is a devil. Well, I think he had it right. All of us are going to stumble and fall in sin. But by grace, through faith, we can be forgiven of that sin. But now, wait a minute. Part of repentance is saying the same thing, or confession is saying the same thing about my sin that God says. And I say again, I listened to it for years and years and years. Oh, it's a disease. It's a disease. It's a disease. And this book calls it a sin. One writer puts it this way. He said, and I quote, there are only two kinds of men. Righteous, who believe themselves sinners, and the rest, sinners, who believe themselves righteous. End quote. So what do we do? What do you and I do in the 21st century to deal with this? Well, first of all, I want you to look at the cost of covering up our sin. That's Psalm 51. Are you familiar with what happened leading up to Psalm 51? David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he commits conspiracy to commit murder to have her husband killed so he can then marry her. Think about the complicated. We talked about, Matt did a marvelous job this morning talking about big sin and little sin. In my judgment, this is a big sin, not because of what it, but the number of people that it involved. He sinned against himself because the Bible says fornication is a sin against a man's own body. He sinned against his family. He sinned against her family. He sinned against the nation of Israel. But then you get to Psalm 51, and David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Spiritually speaking, David felt dirty. He was stained with the dirt of sin. And I came across something else the other day that kind of caught my attention. A fellow said, I believe it's not the hell-bound sinner, but the heaven-bound saint that has fallen into sin like this. And we talk about the blues and the pits, and there's no feeling any worse than being out of fellowship with the Savior, end quote. And that's the way David describes himself, again, under the old law, mind you, not Christianity, but under the old law of Moses. That's the way he felt in Psalm 51. And so I'm aware of the fact that when we are in that state, it dominates the mind. It's all you can think about. Look again at Psalm 51. And this time, after he's asked him to wash him of the sin, he says in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. What are you saying, David? It just won't go away. And the old adage of forgive and forget, it doesn't work that way, because who's pushing the old replay button on the VCR of your mind? Satan. And sometimes Satan's agents, people. And once again, David is struggling with this. And you and I struggle with it. We say, look, I'm conscious of my sin, but it doesn't have to be all the time. And David wants this to go away. David wants God to create in him a clean heart. Wonder why? Well, later on, he's going to write in Psalm 66 in verse 18 that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. So David wants to wipe this sin from his life. David wants to be able to think straight spiritually. He wants to be able to think clearly spiritually. Because he knows that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, I'm aware of the fact that there are two kinds of wounds to the human psyche. One is sorrow, and the other is guilt. Let that soak in for just a second. One is sorrow, one is guilt. Sorrow, and I had a physician friend of mine use this illustration, Dr. David Wilhelm called it this. He said, sorrow is a clean wound. And I said, what do you mean, David? What do you mean a clean wound? He said, the right medication and enough time will heal it. I said, well, what does that mean spiritually? He said, the right medication, the grace of God, and the time will heal that broken heart, so to speak, that's broken by sin. That's a clean wound. But this other writer went on to say that sorrow is a clean wound, but guilt is not. Guilt is a dirty wound that never heals. Let that soak in. Guilt is a dirty wound that never heals unless it is confessed and put away, that we might no longer live therein, Paul's going to teach in the New Testament. Now, when I was in school, back about the eighth grade, they made us take classic lit. We had to read some Shakespeare and memorize some passages. And the teacher called on me one day and said, Gary, quote you Shakespeare. I said, hark! She said, who said it? I said, all of them. That's about as far as I could go. But believe it or not, he made a statement on one occasion that makes some sense in this regard. He said, and I quote, trust me, no torture the poets can name can match the fierce bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He had it right. There's nothing that can hurt inside like guilt. And that's why David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had lost his joy. Wait a minute now, folks. We're not talking about just anybody. We're talking about a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. This is the guy that killed Goliath. You remember that? And you remember that they said that they praise, you know, that David, Saul slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And all the accolades that he had, he was on top of the world. But he lost his joy. And I'm aware of the fact that in the 21st century in Chilton County, Alabama, the average Christian can lose their joy. And sometimes we wonder why. And the answer is the same thing that's been true since the Garden of Eden until this good hour, and that is sin. It can take the joy out of your life. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Bradley. Nobody's going to be happy all the time. I didn't say nothing about happiness. I didn't mention happiness. Joy is a different matter altogether. The Bible commands it. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. See, that's the way the Bible commands it. Paul would write to the Galatians and talk about the fruit, not fruits, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so there is a difference, and sin can take away the joy of our salvation, and that's why David says, Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Not only that, but in that same passage in verse 8, there's a hint by David that it takes its toll on the body. It takes its toll on the body. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, is he talking about literally broken bones? Probably not. But there is a physiological reaction that goes along with it. David, in that context, is coming apart at the seams, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. He said in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3, when I kept silent. Wait a minute. When I kept silent. Later on, he's going to talk about covering his sins. Same concept. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Folks, the pressure, for lack of a better term, of living like this takes its toll. It affects people physically. It affects people psychologically. It affects people spiritually. Once again, my physician buddy talks about psychosomatic illness. He said, so much it's physiologically manifested because of unconfessed sin. So then, now when you turn to Proverbs and you see what the proverb writer says, the whole book of Proverbs talks about how to be healthy. In fact, if you go back to Proverbs 17 and verse 22, a joyful heart, I love this translation, a joyful heart is good medicine. Isn't that great? A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And so then when you do get to Psalm, or rather to Proverbs, the 28th chapter, he's gone on in so many other passages along with Old Testament writers. For example, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and the cost of covered sin is losing your joy. So it affects the body. It affects the spirit. Again, I keep quoting Psalm 50. Restore a right spirit within me. Now let's drive a peg right there for a second. What happens? How is it manifested? What happens to somebody's spirit when they're overcome by guilt? Well, one writer suggests another thing. He said, first of all, it manifests itself in a critical spirit. When a person is living with covered sin, he tries to cover the sin by emphasizing the sin in somebody else's life. And being highly critical, well, I may have done, but I'm not as bad as him. And they criticize other people. He's always pointing the finger at other people, and that criticism, that critical spirit, leads to bitterness because he's trying so very hard to cover it up. And then there is the covered sin. That plagues so many people. That bitterness manifests itself into jealousy. And tragically, it happened in the Old Testament, it happened to David, meaning it happened in the leadership of the church. And I have seen it in teachers, I've seen it in preachers, I've seen it in youth ministers, I've seen it in all kinds of leadership in the church. Once again, we become highly critical, finding fault with somebody else. And once again, you see it in David. Now, many of you know, in fact, I'm sure most of you know the story of David and the prophet of God, Nathan. Nathan, God's prophet, came to call on King David. And he tells him this hypothetical story. He says, King, there was this poor fella, and he lived next door to a rich man. And the rich man already had more than he knew what to do with. He had flocks and wealth and deep, deep, deep abundance. Great, great herds of cattle. And this poor man had one little ewe lamb. And the rich man stole it and killed it and barbecued it. And then said to King David, what should be done to that rich man, O king? David was furious. He said, surely this man is worthy of death. And, watch it now, he should have to make fourfold restitution. That's a whole other subject we'll have to tackle another time. He's got to make restitution for what he did. And you remember the story. Nathan points the finger at King David and said, thou art the man. Can you imagine the courage that Nathan had to have? To tell King David, you're the man. And so sin will eat you alive. It will destroy the spirit. And David begs, again, I keep flipping back to Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold with me thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto me. Wait a minute. This got in the way of David's influence, didn't it? This got in the way of the impact he was opening that he was had, and doors that could have been opened to other people. What happened? He covered his sin, and his lips stopped his mouth, and his influence was destroyed. And once again, I've seen it in the leadership of the church over and over and over. And I've seen it on just day to day. One of the reasons we're not better soul winners, in my opinion, than we are is because we've got so many secret sins in our own life. Covered up sin. And we're not reaching out to people like we should. Once again, I read something that speaks to this. A fellow named Andrew Murray, I don't know him, but I like what he said. He said, there are two classes of Christians. There's soul winners and there's backsliders. I think there's a lot of truth in that, don't you, Matt? We're either out there winning souls or we're sliding back. Why are we not winning any more souls? In many cases, it's because we've got this covered up sin in our own life. And so it's going to come out sooner or later. And it dishonors the Lord. However, the other side of that coin is that the true child of God realizes that not only has he broken God's law, but he's broken God's heart. So those are two different things. He's broken God's law and he's broken God's heart. And we ought to grow up to such an extent that what makes us want to do right is not just the fact that we've broken God's law and live in fear of what he's going to do to us. But just like the way my daddy got me and my brother to stop fighting when we was teenagers. He's bigger and meaner and stronger than us. He could have stopped us physically. But remember how he stopped us? You're breaking your mama's heart. And that ought to be the way the child of God feels about his own sin. I'm not going to give this up because I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm going to give this up because I realize it's breaking God's heart. And so he says, whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he who confesses, and I love that word because it means parallel. It means to say the same thing about my sin that God says. And I say again, I've dealt with criminals for 26 years that were finally backed into a corner and the evidence is overwhelming. And they say, okay, they've lied and lied and lied and lied. Okay, you got me. Is that what God wants out of us? No, He wants us to say the same thing about our sin that He says. And that's what David did in Psalm 51. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "And a wicked heart cannot diagnose a wicked heart." That's my translation. What he said was, "The heart is deceitful among all things." And that's where all of us are. We look at ourselves. James talks about looking into a glass, and we walk off and forget straightway what manner of man we are. And so confession means saying the same thing. Psalm 139 comes to mind, where David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way." Are you willing to go on trial for that? Are you willing to have the Lord search you and know your heart and try you and see if there's any wicked way? See, this book, the Holy Spirit through this book is going to expose your sin, and then the old devil is going to exploit it. I told kids for years in court, and I've been telling them in church, Satan will set you up and put you in the wrong place in the wrong time, and then that sin is going to be expressed, because sooner or later it's going to be exposed. And the issue is, do I express it to God in truth like I did to my buds when nobody was listening? Do I say the same thing about my sin? So let's go back to the text. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he that confesses," and coordinating conjunction, connecting two parts of equal value, can't have one without the other, "and forsaketh." Now that's where we're going to lose some folks. You mean what? I can't just forget, confess my sin, and keep right on doing it? No, that's not confession. It's forsaking. One of the departments, or one of the offices in our office, was restitution and recovery. That when somebody robbed or stole, not only did they go to jail, guess what? They had to give that stuff back. They had to pay back the damage that they did. And quite honestly, we've just kind of swept that under the rug in the church. "Oh, I'm forgiven of that." Well, no, there are. Matt, you did a great job this morning. There are consequences to that, because the consequences don't go away on this earth just because I've been forgiven in heaven. We've got the notion, "Oh, I'm forgiven of that. That's the end of it." No, it's not the end of it. And it's one of the most difficult concepts for us to deal with. Even again, and if you'll notice something, I've been concentrating on the Old Testament. Why? Because that was the purpose of the Old Testament, was to identify this. And in Exodus 9, Moses is dealing with Pharaoh. And there is a classic illustration of an improper confession, if you will. Pharaoh sends for Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh says, "I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and the people are wicked." When did he say that? After the plagues. After the plagues, Pharaoh finally said the same thing about his sin that God said. "So whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes
shall obtain mercy. Now, once again, I wrote down a quote, and I think it providential that you're hearing what you're hearing on the roof at this time. One writer wrote, "Repentance is born in the storm and dies in the calm." And when the storms are out there, we tend to kind of, okay, all right, Lord, I get your point. But when everything is calm, oh no, everything, no, no, it's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to say the same thing about our sin. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes shall obtain mercy." So what has to happen in your life and in mine? In my life, that sin has to be exposed. In my life, that sin has to be expressed. And in my life, that sin has to be expelled. Old Brother Keeble used to call it, the best definition in the world of repentance was, quit it! That's expelling the sin out of our lives. And if we ever expect to prosper as Christians, I don't mean financially, but I mean spiritually. If we ever expect to prosper as Christians, we've got to expose it. It's going to come out sooner or later. It's going to be embarrassing. Families are going to get hurt. Churches are going to get hurt. But we've got to expose it. We've got to express it and say the same thing that God says about it. And then we've got to expel it. We've got to forsake it. So thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. Dear friends, hear me tonight, please. As bad as sin is, and as horrible as guilt is, and as difficult as repentance is, grace is greater. We sing a song, "Grace that is greater than all my sin." And my one word definition of grace is blood. Because every drop of blood that Jesus shed was shed for you and for me, to give me the ability to have that sin wiped away and have that blood purchase his church. And that's why we beg people to be baptized, to see sin for what it really is, to call it what it is, say the same thing that God says it is. Confess the sweet name of Jesus and be buried in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. If that's your desire tonight, nothing would thrill us anymore. Maybe you've done that. You're hurting and you're struggling. You need the prayers of this church. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.